There are some verses here in this portion of Scripture that I want us to think about tonight as we come to consider this particular subject. As I've indicated, we are commencing to think about our church history anniversaries. We usually do it in August time, but that hasn't been the case this year, and we want to start that tonight. And we want to think about the 500th anniversary of the title Defender of the Faith. And as I've mentioned there, again, that even to this day, there is the acknowledgement of the existence of that title. It is one of the titles of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth, our monarch, and all her successors have this particular title. And as an indication of that, you will find it on your coinage, either as just two letters or as the abbreviated form of this Latin title, Defender of the Faith. And thinking about that, in verse 7, for example, you'll find those words, the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And then also in verse 27, you will find at the end of that verse that you might stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then particularly, I want you to think about verse 17, really coming in the heart of this chapter, where Paul says there in the latter part of verse 17, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. And we're going to be thinking about the gospel and its need to be defended in this day as well. Now this title, the Defender of the Faith, was awarded by Pope Leo X, on the 11th of October, 500 years ago, in 1521, to the English King Henry VIII. The Reformation principles were taking root in England, particularly in the universities, in the Inns of Court, and even within the royal household as well. Now, King Henry VIII had met the Dutch humanist scholar Erasmus and had spoken to him and corresponded with him, and he had been long critical of Roman Catholic practices, and King Henry was certainly influenced to some degree by them, but King Henry was horrified at the reach of Luther's proposed Reformation, and those reforms that Luther was requiring and demanding and saying that the Scripture required of the Catholic Church, King Henry VIII was horrified at the thought of them and recoiled at the very idea that these reforms would take root in his kingdom. They were already there and starting to be embraced. But with the help of his secretary, Thomas More, a defense of the traditional seven sacraments of the church appeared in print, and they were dedicated to Pope Leo X in 1521. It's not our subject for tonight, but the Roman Catholic Church to this day believes in seven sacraments. We believe in two, the baptism and the Lord's Supper. But to this day, the Roman Catholic Church believes in seven sacraments. And King Henry, it was really the work of his secretary, Thomas More, a name familiar if you know history. You will know that that name crops up in history quite a bit back at that time. He did the writing of it and the arguments for it, and it was appeared, and it had a Latin title originally, but translated into the English, it was the Declaration of the Seven Sacraments Against Martin Luther. And as a result of what Henry had done with the help of his secretary, Thomas More, the Pope bestowed upon Henry this title, Defender of the Faith, or Fidei Defensor, is the Latin of it. As we know, there were a number who were awarded titles around that time for defending Catholic truth against the spread of the Reformation. That was the case a little while before this, in 1507, with King James IV of Scotland. The two kingdoms were divided, not like as they are tonight, that there's one monarch ruling over both. Back then there was a king in Scotland and a king in England as well, and that was another Pope, Julius II, who had awarded King James IV a title, And his title was the protector and defender of the Christian faith. So there was this habit of rewarding those who would speak up and promote Catholic truth, particularly in the face of the spread of Reformation teaching and the embracing of it as well, as it spread from Germany across Europe and into England. And both James IV and Henry VIII were good, loyal sons of the Church, and they were going to be rewarded for their loyalty. And they were given these honourable titles. But as we know, it wasn't long before Henry's loyalty to the Catholic Church broke, and he turned against the Church. He broke with the papacy and separated the English Church, and then he passed the Act of Supremacy that he would become the head of the English Church. And as we know, the monarch to this day has that title, the Supreme Governor of the Church of England. And that has come down from Reformation times. Well, you can imagine that the Church of Rome was not too happy with Henry and what he had done in breaking with the Catholic Church and announcing that he was head of the English Church. And so incensed was the Pope of that time, 9 years later, in 1530, that they took the title away from Henry, deprived him of it. In fact, they excommunicated him from the Catholic Church altogether, because of what he had done. It's a little ironic that two of the principles that Henry's document supporting the seven sacraments emphasized when he was attacking the teaching of Martin Luther was the sacramental nature of marriage and the supremacy of the Pope. And those were the very two issues that King Henry VIII broke with Rome on. As you know, there was the great controversy of his marriages. Married six times, six wives he had, and what happened to them. But isn't it a little ironic that that was the things that he was having his secretary, Thomas More, write and defend, and those were the two of the very points that he was going to throw overboard within a very short space of time. As we know, Henry's reasons for breaking with Rome wasn't because he was embracing Protestant principles, Reformation principles. It was purely personal and political, as to why he was embracing it. But nevertheless, the Lord used that to provide a safe haven for the principles of the Reformation to take root in England. And the Lord often does that. He turns the wrath of men to praise him, and the remainder of it he restrains, the Bible tells us. And even that which men set out to do that may not necessarily be according to truth, the Lord overrules it for good and advances his own cause. And that certainly was the case in that particular time. The title that Henry had, Defender of the Faith, was given to the then King of Scotland, James V. But interestingly, this title was restored to Henry by the English Parliament. It wasn't until 1544 that this title was given to Henry a second time. He had passed by then the Act of Supremacy the year earlier, and as a recognition of that, the English Parliament bestowed upon Henry this title. He only enjoyed it for three more years before he passed away. And as I've mentioned, that title 500 years ago to this year, even next month, will mark its first bestowal, and that it is a title to this particular day. Now, we're not going to enter into a debate whether the monarch should be defending the faith. We're going to say a little about that later on, but that is not really our purpose. I want us to think about the need tonight to defend the faith more generally. And out of this portion of Scripture here that we have read, and these verses and words that I have drawn to your attention, the first thing I want you to consider here is that the faith of the gospel has once been revealed. It has once been revealed, and therefore it needs defending. If something has been revealed once, if something isn't undergoing change and doesn't need to undergo change, then ought it not to be preserved? Ought it not to be held to and kept and looked upon as a sacred deposit of truth that we seek to maintain in this generation, with the desire then to hand it on to another generation that even is to come as the Lord tarries? Now, in verse 27, I've drawn this verse to your attention already, you'll find that fuller title The faith of the gospel. The faith of the gospel. So whether we're talking about defender of the faith or defender of the gospel, it's one and the same, because the two of them are brought together here in this title that is given to us in verse 27. The faith of the gospel. The faith of the gospel. Because the gospel is to be believed. It's that which has been given to us, not just to have, but to believe. We have to exercise our faith in the truths of the gospel. And as we know, at the very heart of the gospel, there is the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But I want you to think about some things about this gospel. I want you, first of all, to consider that it is of divine origin. It is of divine origin. Paul makes a great statement, a great number of statements on this particular issue, where he is very careful to emphasize that the gospel that he is preaching is not a gospel that has come from man. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1, and there's a few verses here that I want you to notice. Verse 1 for a start. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So Paul, he's an apostle. Where did he get his apostleship from? Was it given to him by other men? Paul says, not at all. It wasn't given to me of men, neither by men. Nobody else, no human being gave it to me. No council, no church gathering, no church body, no church oversight. He says, I have this directly from God. And as we know, the Lord did indeed appear to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, and he was converted. And then the Lord took him out in fact, he tells us this here in Galatians chapter 1. He tells us that the Lord took him out into the Arabian desert for 3 years, and he taught him the gospel. Oh, Paul was religious. He was a Pharisee, lived a strict life, boasted in his Pharisaical living, but he did not know Christ. He knew the Old Testament, as is evident from the many quotations of it in his writings, and being a Pharisee of a Pharisee, he would have memorized vast portions of it and been able to recite vast portions of the Old Testament, but for all of his knowledge of the Bible, he did not know the Savior. And that can happen tonight as well. You can have a knowledge of the Bible and yet not know Christ as your Savior. You could quote the Bible. You might be able to turn up verses in the Bible. You might even be able to quote portions out of it, large portions out of it. You can have all of that. You can have an intellectual knowledge of the gospel, of Christianity, and yet know nothing of the Savior. That was Saul of Tarsus. Paul was a mighty intellect, as is evident. Even theologians today still are debating his writings in Romans and in Galatians as to what, and Hebrews as well, as to what exactly he is saying. He was a mighty intellect, but for all his knowledge back then of the Old Testament, he did not know the Savior until that day that he met him on the Damascus Road. And the Lord said to him, Saul, Saul, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Oh, Saul, Tarsus knew the truth was getting in at him and pricking his conscience. And the Lord saved him that day. And then the Lord took him out to prepare him to be an apostle and taught him. So Paul could then say, I haven't received my apostleship from anyone else. I've received it directly from the Lord. And then if you come down that chapter a little bit to verses 11 and 12, he says, but I certify you, brethren, Galatians 1, 11, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it off man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he has spoken in verse 1 about his apostleship. Now he's speaking about the message that he preaches. So he has dealt with the office that he holds and the authority that he has for preaching. He's an apostle, he says, and I've received that directly from the Lord. But now he's speaking about the message that he preaches. He says, I want to tell you that this has come by revelation from God too. I didn't receive it, not even from Peter or Andrew or James or John. I didn't receive the gospel that I preach from any of them. They didn't teach it to me. I have received it by revelation. And that's important to underscore that statement. I have received it by revelation. You see, the gospel that we preach is a gospel that has come by revelation. It is not of man's making. In fact, it cuts across human thinking. It cuts across human thinking because it tells us that we are sinners and that we need a Savior, and we do not like to hear that. Our old natural pride does not like to be brought down to the level of being told that we're sinners. And yet that's what this book teaches. That's what this gospel tells us. And it has come by revelation from God. It is God who tells us that we are sinners by nature and practice. It is revealed religion. And when we go against what the Bible says, we're going against what God has revealed. So it has been revealed. It is not only revealed religion, but it is complete religion. All that the Lord has to say to us has been given to us in His Word. We're familiar with those words over in little book of Jude, second but last book of the Bible, where it tells us about the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. It was once delivered. It doesn't have to be re-edited and revisited and reworked and then presented for a new age. It doesn't have to be updated to this modern 21st century, as some people would try to claim. Oh, you need to change it and make it more presentable. The gospel meets the need of man. And as we are sinners, it meets us at the very point of our need. Why would you change it? Why would you change that which meets us at the point of our need? It does what we need, and that is we need a Savior. And this gospel proclaims a Savior. But in Psalm 19, verse 7 and 8, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." And the thought there is of, if it's complete. The law of the Lord is complete. It's perfect too, it's without fault and error, but it's complete, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. If this is what God's word does, as He reveals His gospel to us in this book, then why would you change it? Why would it need to be changed? What it needs is defending and promoting. And then, if you go right to the very end of the Bible, and interestingly, the last chapter, Revelation 22, and towards the end of that chapter, you find these words, "For I testify unto every man which heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." There's a serious and solemn warning given to anyone who would dare tamper with the gospel as it is revealed in Holy Scripture. The Lord says, do not add to it and do not take away from it. Do not add to it. If you add to it, God will add to you plagues. If you take away from it, He will take away your part out of the book of life and out of the holy city. That's a solemn warning. And it underscores this point, you see, that the revelation of the gospel is complete in the Word of God because it meets our need. It meets our need. And therefore, it doesn't have to be revised and updated and modernized, because if you start to do that, you're going to take away from it. What else can you do? You're going to either take away from it or add to it. If you're going to start to change it, the gospel is revealed in Holy Scripture. It's of divine origin. It is complete in its revelation. It is holy in its nature. I come upon this quote from an individual. I don't know who the individual was, but he was being quoted. But this is what it says. "It has been given by a holy God, by the agency of the Holy Spirit, through holy men, called the Holy Scriptures, for the purpose of producing holy living and leading men and women to the holy city." That's the gospel. And this evening, men and women, there's no other way to get to heaven. Let's be abundantly clear about it. You either come God's way, you and I, or we don't come at all. We don't come our own way. There is but one way, and that is God's way. And it is revealed clearly in Scripture. It is revealed clearly in Scripture. There may be things that are difficult to understand in the Word of God, but those things that pertain to salvation are clearly understood. Clearly understood. So that we can be clear about the matter and beyond the shadow of a doubt, how do I get to heaven? This book tells me how. And it is by faith in Jesus Christ alone, by the experience of conversion. So there is a gospel that has been revealed. I want you secondly to consider that this gospel or faith, however we want to call it, once revealed, is always under attack. It is always under attack. It's true here in Paul's life. But we could go back further than that. You could go back right to the beginning of time. And you could go back to what the devil did in the garden when he came to our first parents and he questioned what God said. Yea, hath God said. That's the devil's opening words as recorded in Scripture. And the devil has been attacking what God has said from that day onwards. He deceived our first parents, and they ended up bringing sin into the world and everything that is associated with sin, all sickness and disease and death, and all the tragedies are attributable to sin coming into the world and to the deception that the devil perpetrated on our first parents. There has always been, and there always will be, the devil's attack upon the gospel. You can understand that from a logical point of view. If this is the gospel that saves men and women and delivers us from going down to a lost eternity, then surely the devil would hate it and the devil would oppose it. If this is the gospel that is going to hinder him in his plans and purposes for men and women, then would he not oppose it? Would he not seek to corrupt it? Would he not seek to do everything he can against it? Sure, even in a logical point of view, we would say that's the logical, reasonable understanding that you would have. Well, then the Word of God reveals it to us, that the gospel is always under attack. And that was so in Paul's time. He was under attack himself as a preacher of the gospel. There were people who questioned his apostleship. There were people who tried to change the message that he preached. They would come in after Paul had been in a particular place. As you know, Paul traveled from city to city, taking the gospel to places where it had not been preached. That was his desire. And then there were those who were coming, they were called Judaizers, and they would add to the gospel. And they would say, Paul wasn't telling you everything. And here you need to add this on. You need to be doing this as well. And they were turning it into a works religion. Salvation by works. Paul preached salvation by faith. Those great principles that Luther rediscovered at the Reformation and Calvin, and that spread throughout Europe and into England and across the United Kingdom as well. Paul preached the gospel of salvation by faith. But there are those who came along trying to turn it into a salvation of works. And the same thing is happening today too. They might be trying to change it in a different way, but there's still the same desire tonight to turn the gospel into a salvation by works. It's more amenable, it's more acceptable if you be told, oh, you can do something to get yourself to heaven. That's lovely to hear. That bolsters our pride. That makes us think we're important, that we can achieve something. We can achieve something that God will accept. And there are those today who change the gospel too, turn it into a gospel of works, that you can work your way to heaven, that you'll just get there by just being a good person. Now, that's all you need to be. Just try the best you can, and the Lord will accept you. That's a lie. And anybody that preaches that, I'll tell you, is a liar, because that's not what's in the Bible. That's not what's in the Bible. The Bible doesn't tell you that you or I will get to heaven trying to do the best we can. And that if we just be sincere, we'll get to heaven. Heaven's not for the sincere. Heaven's for those who've come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And the gospel is under attack. The principles of the gospel are under attack. Let's start there for a moment. The principles of the gospel, the fundamental principles. I know there are things that Christians differ on, and we can agree to differ, and even within our own denomination we have allowance for different points of view, for example in baptism, and even on the second coming as well of the Lord. So there's things that we can agree to differ on, but there are fundamentals that you cannot give up. And if you give them up, you don't have a gospel. You don't have a gospel. It's not worth anything if you give those things up. Underpinning it all is the Word of God. And as we know, the Word of God has long been under attack. These people who come along and tell you, oh, the Bible has got error and the Bible's not inspired. Parts of it's inspired. And well, it might become the Word of God. If you read it, it'll come the Word of God to you. But to accept every word in the pages of the Bible, that's just a foolish old notion. Well, if you don't have an absolute standard by which you can go by, what good is there in believing anything? If you don't have a rock to build everything on, impregnable, immovable, if you don't have a rock to build on, then it's worthwhile having anything to believe. And that's why you need the rock and I need the rock of Holy Scripture. We believe in an inspired word. All Scripture, not just some of it, not just most of it, all of Scripture has been given by inspiration. The Lord has given it for a purpose, so that we can have this infallible rock to build our hopes on and to know for sure. You see, it's too important. It's too important not to know for sure. It's the destiny of our soul. It's heaven and hell for all of eternity. It's not just for 1,000 years or even 1,000,000 years. It's for all of eternity, never ending. And then we need to be sure. You need to be sure. I need to be sure that what we believe and what we hope in and trust in is going to bring to us salvation and eternal life. And the Bible has been long under attack. You can go back to the days of the higher critics, and they started attacking the Bible and questioning the writers of the Bible. It's going back to what the devil did in the garden. Yea, hath God said. The same old principle is up and running again, questioning what God has said. I'm always reminded of that man, Professor Dick Wilson. He lectured in Princeton University for 45 years. He studied and then lectured there for a period of time as well. And after all his years of study and lecturing, he said and he learned many of the ancient languages. And he said at the end of his lifetime, he said, there's no man living who knows enough about the Bible to criticize it. And there's a man who studied it for 45 years of his life as a professor of ancient languages. No man knows enough about the Bible to criticize it. The Bible is the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. But the devil wants to attack it, because then he can start to question everything. If he sows that little seed of doubt in our mind, oh, the Bible's maybe not the Word of God after all. Maybe there's mistakes in it. Maybe there's something in it that's not right. Maybe it's not by inspiration at all. Maybe it's just the writings of Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. Then he's got us going down the road. Well, where's the next thing? Well, maybe then you're not a sinner either. Maybe the Lord's just not going to cast you out and everyone who's a sinner out. Maybe that's just not true either. And there's no ending on that. That brings into question then every truth that there is. There has to be an absolute standard. And the absolute standard is in this book. And it tells us that we are sinners. And you can go through all of the fundamental doctrines. I'm not going to do that tonight, for we don't have the time. But you think about them. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ. That's important. I've preached on that before. And you know that I've made the point. If Jesus Christ isn't virgin born, there's no salvation. If Jesus Christ is tainted with sin, he cannot save a single soul. And the virgin birth was God's way of safeguarding Jesus Christ from the taint of original sin. That's God's way of safeguarding his own dear son. And therefore, if you entertain that idea, oh, Christ wasn't virgin born, you're destroying the gospel. It's just like cutting down the pillars, holding up a building. The whole thing's going to come crashing down upon you very shortly if you start to take away the pillars that underpin it. And the virgin birth, the deity of Jesus Christ, the vicarious atonement upon the cross. You can go through any of those fundamental doctrines of the Bible. And if you start to take any one of them away, you've just destroyed the gospel. There's no gospel thereafter. Every one of them is important. That's why they're in the Bible. They're important and necessary to build the whole structure of salvation. To build the whole structure of salvation. This salvation stands and will stand the test of eternity. And it will comfort the sinner when they come to die and they go down into those dark waters of death and face the crossing of the Jordan into eternity. I tell you, if you believe the gospel and know Jesus Christ as he's revealed in this book, then you've got a savior for life and death and eternity. If you start to question those things, there's no gospel. It's not worth believing. It doesn't matter what you believe or how sincerely you believe it. It's not worth believing. And all of those points I've just briefly mentioned. What about the propagation of the faith? Is that not under attack? Peter and John were opposed. Paul was opposed. The rest of the apostles, take Judas Iscariot as an exception who betrayed the Lord, but all of those apostles suffered for the preaching of the gospel. All of them, except for John, lost their lives because they were faithful to Christ. All died as martyrs. John was exiled on the island prison of Patmos for the gospel. Paul was was readily opposed, so much that he had to leave places in a hurry, had to leave Thessalonica. Later on, writing back to that church in Thessalonica, he says, "Do you remember that I was opposed by unreasonable and wicked men?" 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 2, if you want to look it up. He says, "I was opposed by unreasonable and wicked men." There's people who oppose the preaching of the gospel today, whether it's open airs, people don't like the preaching, or whether it's even attempt to tell preachers what they can say and what they can't say in their own pulpits. It's always under attack, men and women. And in that sense, we are not to be surprised. We're not to be surprised. It has always been so. The truth will always be on attack, because the devil is real, and he's alive, and he's loose, and he's active in the world, and he's going to oppose. He's going to oppose. Alongside that, there's also then the natural unbelief of the human heart, the natural dislike of hearing the gospel. Nobody likes to be told they're sinners. That's an uncomfortable thing to hear. And maybe tonight, you're unsaved, and it's an uncomfortable thing for you to be told you're a sinner and you need to be saved. Well, if you're ill and you go along to the doctor, you might be very happy the doctor tells you the uncomfortable truth, because it might be the start of getting you well again. You mightn't like what the doctor has to tell you when you sit in his surgery and he's honest and blunt with you and he tells you this is how it is, but there's something that can be done for you. The honest truth is important. And so it is with the sickness of our soul. The honest truth is we are sinners, but that's an uncomfortable truth. People don't like to be told that. People get annoyed when they get told that. And those of us who are saved tonight, you can think back to a time when you weren't saved and you heard the gospel, and maybe that's exactly how you reacted. You were most annoyed, offended that somebody would tell you you're a sinner. But it's not a preacher. It's not a preacher that's telling you that you're a sinner. It's not even a church. It's telling you that you're a sinner. It's God in heaven, your judge. That's who tells you and I that we're sinners. No one less than the God of heaven himself. He tells us we're sinners. But he tells you how you can be saved from your sin. Oh, it would be a grim truth to be told you're a sinner, but there's no remedy. There's no way of salvation. That would be grim to hear that. But not only do you hear the message out of this book, yes, we're sinners, but then this book has also the glad message of the cross. There's a message to preach that there is a way of deliverance. But the natural heart doesn't like to be told. But it's a necessary truth. You have to come, and I have to come and realize we are sinners, lost and undone, and in danger of perishing. So it's always under attack. I'll finish with this point, that this faith once revealed must always then be defended. Must always then be defended. That's our calling. Didn't Paul say that here in Philippians 1, verse 17? I am set for the defense of the gospel. Because if you don't defend the gospel, you're not of any gospel to preach. And Paul knew that. Paul was a mighty preacher and loved preaching and loved to go to places where they'd never heard. That was his criteria. If he was going to go somewhere, it had to be a place where the gospel had never been taken. He wasn't going to follow after John or Peter or Andrew or any of those other men. He wasn't going to go over ground that they preached. He wanted to break new ground. And he took the gospel to where it never had been preached, and he preached. And you have his preaching experiences set out before us in the scriptures. Paul loved to preach, and he was primarily a preacher. But he says here, I'm also set for the defense of this gospel. I'm going to defend it. I'm going to defend it with your help. If you go back there to verse 7, I've pointed this verse out to you as well, and those words at the end of it, it says, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. We all have a part to play in this. Oh, Paul had a part to play, being the man that he was and the calling that he had. And preachers have a part to play in defending the gospel, but it's everybody's calling too. Every Christian needs to defend the gospel. But it needs to be defended. If it's worth defending, then let's defend it. Let it not be corrupted and we lose it and the next generation doesn't have the truth as it is. We're not interested in defending it in the manner that the Prince of Wales said some times ago he was going to defend it. Some years ago that he made that statement that he wanted to be known as the defender of faith rather than the defender of the faith. Now, he tried to clarify a little bit about that when he was challenged about it some years afterwards, but it comes down to the same things. He still believes that. He wants to be called the defender of faith, defender of all faiths. Well, certainly this country that we live in has long stood for freedom of religion, freedom of religious expression. But it's one thing to defend freedom of religion in a nation, but it's another thing to defend the faith, to speak up for the faith. And I've never heard Prince Charles stand up for evangelical Protestant religion as revealed in Holy Scripture. And you never will, unless there's a serious change of heart on his part. That's altogether different. There's one thing, as I say, believing in freedom of religion, and we believe in that. That's Protestantism, to believe in that. And that's what made Britain the country that she was. Not only the mother of democracy and the mother of parliaments, but also because she believed in freedom of religion. And we can't claim rights for religious expression that nobody else has and that we deny to anybody else. That's not right. We'll stand and defend freedom of religious expression, but it's altogether different to stand up for the faith. That's altogether different. Very quickly, how do we defend it? Well, I'll suggest two things to you before I conclude. First of all, you need to embrace it. You can't really defend it until you've embraced it. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 2. Let's take a few scriptural examples here before we come to an end. I've mentioned Paul here in Thessalonica and how he had to flee out of this place very quickly. He was only there just over 2 weeks when the opposition was that hot that he had to get out, and he wrote these letters back then to these Christians that were there. But here's what he said, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and it's verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God. Now, I've emphasized the importance of the word of God tonight. So Paul says, when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of me, there's the preaching, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now, there's a whole lot of stages in that, but get to the last one. It works in you that believe. You have to believe it. You have to embrace the truth. And we have sought to follow along some of those points in that verse. The Word of God is our impregnable, infallible rock to build our views of salvation on and our hope for heaven and eternity. And when it is preached, then we need to believe it. Have you believed the gospel then, I asked you? Have you ever believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you ever come and trusted Him, acknowledging that you are indeed a sinner and that you need to be saved? It effectually worketh also in you that believe. There were those who were saved in Thessalonica. When you go into 2 Thessalonians, the opening chapter, I'll not turn it up, you can look that up yourself at a later time. Paul says there, ye turned from idols to believe the living God. You give up your idols. They forsook idol worship. And you come and believed on Jesus Christ. You and I need to believe tonight. If you're not saved, you need to be saved. You need to be saved by believing on Jesus Christ to the saving of your soul. Is that Philippian jailer saw Paul and Silas that night in the jail in Philippi, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul's reply was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe on him. Well, maybe you say, well, I believe in him. I believe that he existed. I believe the Bible speaks about him. But have you believed on him? Are you trusting on him, depending on him for heaven and the taking away of your sins? So you must embrace it. Secondly, you must proclaim it then. Stay there with 1 Thessalonians and look at chapter 1, verse 8. And here's what it says. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. That's a wonderful verse. From you sounded out the word of the Lord. Having believed it and embraced it and come to believe on Christ, then they wanted to tell others. They wanted to tell the world. They wanted to play their part in telling the world. That's real defending the gospel. You got to embrace it, and then you can proclaim it. And in doing that, we will most certainly then be defending the gospel. For the Christian, this is a title for every Christian, defender of the faith, not just for some monarch. For you tonight, if you're unsaved, then I want to tell you there's a Savior. there's a Savior that you can come to know. And you can be saved from your sins tonight. Be ready for heaven. Come to Jesus Christ. Not come to a church. Come to a Savior. And He will save.